Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
Read a story this week about a father who came home from work. His wife also works, and she had had an exceptionally hard day at her place of employment. She came home, she was frustrated, she was distracted, she prepared the meal for the family, set the meal on the table, and to the little girl's horror, everything that mom had prepared was burned to a crisp. And so they sat down and they began the meal. Father said, "Pass the jam." And so they passed the jam. And he buttered his burned bread and he ate it. And he ate the burned meat and he ate the burned vegetables. And they just had kind of regular dinner conversation like they had always had at dinner time. It came time to put the little girl to bed, and Dad goes upstairs and begins to put the little girl to bed, and she goes, "Daddy, did you like your burned dinner?" And Dad said, "Not particularly." And the little girl said, "Why'd you eat it all? Why didn't you say anything?" And I love the father's reply. The father said, "Because a burned meal never hurt anybody, but words of criticism always hurt somebody." And I thought about that, and all of the burned meals I have not let go by, I just have to comment. And as I think about that, it reminds me of the passage that we're talking about today in Matthew chapter 5, that I am not demonstrating that component of mercy in my life. But as we walk through this journey that we have labeled the Beatitudes, that I'm calling holy happiness, we come to a Beatitude today that is not applicable in our lives outside the context of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus makes an astonishing declaration here. And the anticipation and the expectation that goes along with verse 7 cannot be accomplished outside of a growing, maturing, deepening relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Let me bring to your attention some of the things that are different about this one and why you see this building pattern that Jesus is establishing in laying out these Beatitudes. In the first Beatitude, he says, you're blessed if you're humble and you depend on God alone. And he's kind of saying, that's the starting point. It all depends on God, because without him, none of the rest of the stuff I'm going to tell you about is doable in your life. Then he goes on and says, if you are seeking God and God alone, there should be a genuine sorrow for the sin in your life. And when you mourn that sin, then my presence will be a comfort to you. He continues the conversation and he says, but if you're walking humbly with God and if you're mourning over your sin, you don't need to feel proud about that. Instead, what you need to do is you need to live a life of meekness, which is strength under control. Yes, you have all the power of heaven at your side, but you don't use that. You instead tap into the power and the strength that my Heavenly Father gives you, and you let Him control your situations. You do not use your emotion, you do not use your angst in order to control a situation or to gain hold of a situation. Last week we talked about being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And so you see how Jesus is laying this foundation, and he's letting us understand that without one, the next is not possible. And when he makes the declaration, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy, he is now for the first time giving us a correlation. The others are if this, then this, but this one is more measurable than that. This is in line with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, don't judge, for you will be judged in the same measure in which you judge somebody else. The same tone and same syntax is applied here when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Later in James, we're going to see where James says, if you don't show mercy, mercy will not be shown to you. So there's a one-to-one correlation here on what Jesus is asking us to do next and what he's asking us to do in the next Beatitude. If we want this holy happiness, if we want this blessing, if we want this blessedness that comes from being his disciple, then we must show mercy to receive mercy. And this makes sense on a lot of levels. It makes sense because Jesus is being consistent with who he is as a person. And he's not asking us to do anything that's outside the context of his character. Instead, it is one of the most Christ-like characteristics. We learn in Romans chapter 8, it's one of the most debated passages in all of the Scripture. It's the passage that uses the scary word predestination. And people fight about this verse all the time. Did God choose us, or are there some that can we pick? And they fight over this concept of predestination, but they don't understand it in context. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. And we stop right there and we go, ah, yes, He picked me and the rest of you are doomed. It's not what this passage is saying. Read it in context. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. So the expectation here is that if you make a claim that you're a Christ follower, the goal of your claim is that you are to be conformed, you are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's your goal, that's your purpose in this life. And so for Jesus to say, be merciful, just it's consistent with His character. But it also makes sense because God is merciful to me, and God is merciful to you. Look, God should have squashed you like a bug a long time ago, right? None of us should be here. None of us should be allowed to breathe. None of us should be allowed to exist because God is holy and wonderful and magnificent and splendorous and any other word that you can possibly make up to talk about the grandeur and goodness and wonderfulness of our Heavenly Father. And for Him to allow us to continue to exist as far as we fall short of His glory and His holiness is a miracle. And so it just makes sense for Jesus to say, look, you need to be merciful because God is merciful to you. There was a conflict that was beginning to arise, and people were demanding justice, and they were looking for other people to be squashed. And Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 18. He said, shouldn't you have had mercy on others just as I had on you? Jesus reminds the crowd, look, I have mercy on you. You should have mercy on others. But not only does it make sense because it's Christ-like and because God's been merciful for me, but it's also something that God has commanded. God commanded this millennia ago before Jesus ever stirred the pot by telling the people in the crowd that they should have showed mercy. The prophet Hosea speaks very clearly and very plainly for the Lord God. And he says, this is what God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, don't you know that I've been at the cook-off all weekend and I woke up early to come to church today, and so God owes me stuff. God doesn't care. God told you that you're to be a worshiper. And so doing what God told you to do doesn't get you bonus points in heaven. God also said you are to be merciful. That's what He desires. And so it just makes sense. But here's the one that gets me. And here's the one that kind of flashes in front of my mind to help me rethink this and to help me rethink my judgmental, critical, condemning spirit. And that is this: I'm going to continue to need mercy in the future. Yes, God's been merciful to me in the past, but I'm going to need mercy in the future because I know me, and me is prone to do stupid things that should inspire the ire of God. So don't do stupid things that inspire the ire. It just doesn't make sense. But when you do, you're going to need the mercy of God to step in and intervene on your behalf. Let's define this for a minute. Mercy and grace are different. Grace is where God gives us something we do not deserve. The greatest example of God's grace is Jesus Christ. We deserved death, but Jesus says, I'm not going to let you go on and struggle and have to wind up dead in your sin and in your trespasses, but I'm going to send my Son so that if you believe in Him, you will have hope over those sins and over that death through the work that He has done on the cross. That is grace. That is the gift that He gives to you. Mercy is not where God gives you something, but mercy is where God withholds something. And what He's withholding is His wrath. So grace is when God gives you something you don't deserve, but mercy is when God doesn't give you what you really deserve. And today we're talking about mercy. I'm going to need it in the future. James chapter 2 says, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. I told you a couple weeks ago, I don't write the stuff, I'm just the delivery boy. This is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching in the book of James. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when He judges you. James is talking about both the here and now and the hereafter. There is a life component that is to be lived out. If you are merciful in this lifetime, God will make sure that mercy is shown to you in this lifetime. But if you are merciful in this lifetime, not only will you be shown mercy in this lifetime, but there's a promise that you will be shown mercy in the hereafter. It's a wonderful promise. Pastor Bill Johnson from Azusa Pacific College makes the following quote and the following statement about why this subject is so important. He says this, "The Spirit of God in you is greater than every power outside of you. The Spirit of God in you is greater than every power outside of you. And the Lord did not die and go through everything He went through so that you and I could do church, just sit here and meet every week until we die or He returns." Listen to how He finishes this statement. "Instead, He is looking to arm an army of mercy givers to infiltrate the system and the community and bring transformation from the inside out." He didn't die on the cross so you and I could just do church. He didn't die on the cross so you and I could just come to the talent show and enjoy each other's company. He died on the cross so that He could arm mercy givers to infiltrate the system and the community to bring transformation from the inside out. You and I need to understand that mercy is a huge component of how we are going to reach the outside world. That makes mercy a relational commodity. You cannot do mercy in isolation. Mercy is very much dependent on the other human beings that are in your life. So if we're going to incorporate mercy in our daily life, we also have to incorporate other people in our daily life. And this is where it really becomes a strategic challenge for us. Let's talk about why. First, the reason this is a strategic challenge for us is because people are weird. Well, that was almost an amen. People are just weird. You know them. You are one. And yet our responsibility is to accept them despite the fact that they just baffle us sometimes. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Ugh. Can we just all agree we hate that word? I mean, are we all on? That'll get an amen. Be patient, he says. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make how many efforts? Every effort. That means if you're perpetually weird, I have to be perpetually making an effort against your weirdness. We are supposed to make allowances for each other's faults and for each other's struggles. Because your faults are different than my faults and your struggles are different than my struggles, but you have struggles and I have struggles and you have faults and I have faults. And the sooner we recognize that we are each weird in our own way, we are each faulted in our own way, we each struggle in our own way, and until we come to a place where we can embrace each other, despite the fact that we are weird, we're never going to learn how to embrace those without Christ in the same manner and in the same way. If you're married longer than about 24 months, you better understand this concept of your spouse is weird. And they do things that drive you crazy. Closing the cabinet doors in the kitchen, such a simple thing. And yet for the life of me, I can't seem to pull it off. And Debbie and I had this conversation, have long had this conversation. You know, every time you leave a cabinet open, it just screams, "I don't love you." And I'm like, wait a minute, this has deteriorated way faster than it was supposed to. It has nothing to do, my love for you is epic. My love for you is grandiose. My love for you is too legit to quit. Leaving a cabinet door open doesn't mean I don't love you. I'm just weird like that. Once I get my cup, something shuts off, and I never think to close a stupid cabinet bag. And just about the time I think I'm getting better, I hear wafting behind me, "Cabinet door's open! The kids did it." We're just weird, and we have quirks, and we have inconsistencies, and sometimes we just have to learn to set aside each other's faults, because we all have them. Look at what James says in chapter 3. He says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure and peace-loving and considerate, submissive." What? Submissive? We can't apply that. We live in Texas. "Full of mercy and good fruit. It is impartial and it is sincere." If you want to know whether or not you are being wise in dealing with weird people, there's your litmus test. Are your actions and thoughts towards them pure? Are your actions and thoughts toward them peace-loving? Are your actions and thoughts towards them considerate? Are your actions and thoughts towards them submissive? Are your actions and thoughts towards them full of mercy and good fruit? Are your acts and thoughts towards them impartial? Are your acts and thoughts towards them sincere? That litmus test alone screams, Jesus, I can't do this by myself. I must have you as my good shepherd. People are weird. Accept them. If we're going to incorporate mercy in our daily life, not only do we have to accept people, but we also have to understand that people are hurting. We need to minister to them. People are hurting. We need to minister to them. There are a couple places in the scripture that completely leap out at us in talking about this story. The first is where Jesus is kind of having a conversation with the religious gurus of the day. And one of them, who's a hotshot lawyer, is going to catch Jesus in a trap. And so he says, hey, Jesus, I need you to tell me what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus never misses a beat. He never gets flustered. He says, oh, that's easy. The greatest commandment is that you love God first and then you love others second. Not hard. That's it. Love God, love others. Later, in a different story, somebody says, hey, so we're supposed to love everybody. You're talking about love and my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? I need to know who my neighbor is. And Jesus says, well, there's a dude that's jumped on a road and they beat him up really bad and they leave him for dead. They kind of dump his body in a ditch. And the chairman of the deacons walks by and sees this guy and says, oh, I am too holy for this guy. I'm going to pretend I don't see him and I'm going to step on over here. He'll either die or be okay. Either way, my hands are clean. And off the deacon goes. Not long after that, the local preacher walks by and he goes, I'm too important to get my hands involved in that. And so the preacher walks on the other side of the street. And not far behind the preacher is this Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were half-breeds and Samaritans were hated by just about everybody in society and culture. Matter of fact, the way the law was written, a Jew couldn't walk through Samaria, but instead a Jew had to walk completely around the entire nation in order to get where they were going to go, because if you walk through where those people are, they would contaminate you. And so they were just hated. But the Samaritan sees the bleeding guy in the ditch and he goes over and he picks him up and he tends to his wounds and he takes him to the local Holiday Inn Express where they have free breakfast, and he pays the innkeeper a little extra to look after him for a few days. And he says, look, if you spend anything other than what I've given you, then when I come back, I'm going to reimburse you. And Jesus says, now, you tell me who the neighbor was. And they had to go, oh man, why did it have to be a Samaritan? And so they kind of come to the consensus that, you know, the Samaritan is the neighbor. And Jesus is like, yeah, the Samaritan's the neighbor. You are to be that kind of person. You are to be neighborly. Here's the bottom line for all this. You can't do this in your own strength. You can't love others. You can't practice mercy towards others without the strength of Christ coming and flowing through you. It's just not possible. The deacon didn't get it. The preacher didn't get it. But the Samaritan had such a relationship with Jesus Christ, had such a relationship with his heavenly Father, that it was no big deal for him to respond in a way that he knew the other people would not respond, and probably the guy in the ditch wouldn't have responded to him. Look at James chapter 4. James reminds us, remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Jesus has clearly said, blessed are the merciful. People are hurting. We need to find ways to minister to them. Another way we incorporate this into our daily life is we just have to realize in relationships that the people make mistakes. They just make mistakes. Not only is their weirdness a problem, but the fact that they are broken and make mistakes is a problem. We need to forgive them. We need to be willing and ready to offer forgiveness. Paul says in Ephesians, and this is another one of those hard teachings, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other just as Christ forgave you. The Bible here contrasts this kind, compassionate forgiveness, mercy, with six very negative responses. What Paul's telling us here is that mercy cannot exist if bitterness is there. Mercy cannot exist if rage is there. Mercy cannot exist if anger is there, or brawling is there, or slander is there, or malice is there. Mercy cannot exist inside of you in a given situation if you bear or carry any one of those characteristics. And the only way to get rid of those things in your life is to be so tightly connected to Jesus Christ and to His Heavenly Father that He can become the burden bearer of those things so that you can be a mercy giver. Mercy is important, and it's important because people need a second chance. People need a second chance. Jesus takes it even further than that. They're questioning Peter or Jesus on how many times I should forgive someone. How many times should I be merciful and offer forgiveness? Seven times? Once a day? And Jesus metaphorically throws a number out and he goes, no. You need to be willing to forgive 70 times 7. And so the legalist does the math. okay, this is the number in my head. This is how many times I'm going to forgive. Once I get, and there's an abacus on the wall, right? And once I get to that point, I'm not forgiven anymore. Jesus isn't giving a specific number. Jesus is giving a lifestyle. And Jesus is saying, we forgive. We learn how to live in a perpetual state of forgiveness. But not only is mercy important because people need a second chance, but mercy is important because mercy opposes the worldview. Mercy stands in direct opposition of the worldview. You go to every news media outlet on the planet, and they're debating some topic. Pick a topic. You can bet it's going to be a hot topic. They're going to have a pro and a con guest debating that hot topic. And the purpose of these media outlets is to allow the rage and the anger and the brawling to be entertainment for you. And while they're raging and angering and brawling, you're supposed to come up with your own position, and you're supposed to pick a side. And when you pick that side, then you are supposed to have malice and slander towards the other side. And when you change that program to the next channel, your heart is all filled with bitterness. The world we revolve around is, the world that revolves around is filled with this kind of angst. It is filled with this kind of problem. And mercy is important because people need a second chance, but man, mercy opposes the worldview. Mercy agrees to disagree, but it does so in a loving and agreeable and a Christ-like way. People make mistakes. People choose the wrong side. We need to come to a place where we are willing and ready to forgive them. But we also need to understand that not only do people make mistakes, but sometimes people just downright offend. Sometimes people just downright offend. It's their mission to hurt. It's their mission to stomp. It's their mission to annihilate. Sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally. People offend. It's been said for a long time that hurt people, and that's true. Hurt people do hurt people. And I can promise you that somebody sitting on the row that you're sitting on is hurting. You say, well, I'm sitting on a row by myself. You're hurting over something. There's something in your life that brings you pain. There's something in your life that brings you sadness. There's something in your life that is hurting you. And that's why we all need to be loving towards each other. Jesus makes two powerful statements, one in Luke chapter 6. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons and daughters of the Most High, because He is kind. And He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So we should be merciful. Whoever the person is, whatever lifestyle they have chosen, however far removed it is from the lifestyle that you have chosen or the characteristics that you choose to live your life by, they are still loved exponentially by our Heavenly Father. They may be different from you. They may be different from me. But those differences do not put a damper on the love that God has for them. We can't love people that we are completely opposites from in our own strength. We can only love them. We can only show mercy to them as Christ's love comes into our life and flows through us. Later on in this chapter that we're talking about now, in chapter 5, Jesus makes one of those statements that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. He says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. What he's doing there is he's challenging the teachers of the day. They've been teaching you for hundreds of years that this is the right way to do things, but I'm telling you there's a different way. If you're going to be my disciple, there's a different way. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 45 makes that statement and makes it abundantly clear. Jesus says, you have heard the law. The law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is not what the law says. You cannot find anywhere in the Bible that it says, hate your enemy. Doesn't say that in the Old or New Testament. But I say to you, here it comes, love your enemies. No, you missed. We're supposed to love our neighbor. Yes, you are supposed to love your neighbor. But I'm telling you, you don't hate your enemy. You're supposed to love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Wait a minute. Whether or not I'm acting like God wants me to act depends on whether or not I pray for those who persecute me and whether or not I love those who are my enemies? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, don't call yourself my disciple. Don't call yourself a follower of me if you can't bring yourself to a place where you love your enemies. For he gives his sunlight to both evil and good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. One of the most divisive times in the history of our great country was the Civil War. And it was divided over lots of issues for lots of reasons, and there was lots of hatred on both sides, and everybody was trying to justify their position, and everybody was using the scriptures to say they were the ones that were right. And Abraham Lincoln, God bless him, was the one who was tasked with the responsibility of trying to figure out how in the world do we restore, re-engage, reconnect this mess that was once called the Union, that was once called the United States. And so in a speech from the balcony at the White House, he is talking about and laying out some of his plans for Reconstruction post-Civil War. And there was a representative from Iowa by the name of James Harlan. And in the midst of Lincoln making his speech, he yelled out, "What about the rebels?" Of course, the crowd all jumped in and started shouting, "Hang 'em! Hang 'em! Hang 'em! Hang 'em!" And as the uproar continued, history tells us that Tad, Abe Lincoln's son, was watching the goings on. And Tad reaches up and pulls on his daddy's coattails and says, "Daddy, don't hang 'em. Hang on to 'em." And as you know, that became Lincoln's strategy. His strategy was to hang on to them, to once again make them feel like they were a part, to once again make them feel like they belonged, to once again make them feel that even though we did not agree, we were now going to move forward for the betterment of all parties involved. We probably don't use the phrase "hang them" much anymore in our mindset. We say things like, "Oh Lord, smite them." Just some good Old Testament smiting. "Oh Lord, bring them to their senses. Oh Lord, break them of their ways." It's the same concept. Just like our Heavenly Father is not willing to hang you, but hang on to you, so too do we need to be willing to hang on to others. Every person has value. And when we are merciful to others, that value is reinforced. And finally, we have to remember that people are lonely. People are lonely. There's a great line in MASH. You know I'm a big MASH fan. I was very sad to read this week that Netflix is taking MASH off. That's all right. I have all the DVDs, so I'll be fine. There's a great line in MASH where Charles Emerson Winchester III is talking about his father, and Hawkeye's talking about his dad, and Hawkeye's dad's sick and having surgery, and Hawkeye's guts are just in knots because he's 1,000 miles away, and he can't know what's going on with his dad. And Winchester is kind of watching with great envy at the relationship that Hawkeye Pierce has with his father. And he makes this incredibly sad statement. He said, "My father and I have been 1,000 miles apart in the same room." And I remember seeing that and hearing that as a young boy and kind of paralleling that with the own relationship that I had with my father. And I understood. I understood. Being in the same room with my dad, and we could be 1,000,000 miles apart. There are husbands and wives in this room this morning that know what that's like. There are families whose children feel 1,000,000 miles away in the same room. There are a lot of things we can blame. We can start with technology. We can start with the loss of the dinner table. We can start with the fact that we stick our kids in 15 extracurricular activities when nobody can really do all the things we push our children to be involved in. We can start with the fact that we don't know how to be honest and vulnerable and be in relationships with people that are in and around our lives. Relationships are hard. They require work, they require time, they require effort, they require everything else that we've already talked about today. But in the end, they just prove to be ridiculously worth it. People are very lonely. We come in here on Sunday morning and we put on the front and go, "Ah, hey, it's good to see you, man. Good to see you. Yeah, call me if you ever need anything." Part of us means that, but the other part of us is like, "I would literally not have a clue what to do if you called me and asked me to help." We're lonely. We don't have good relationships anymore, good friends. Several weeks ago, I preached a sermon on grooming our pallbearers, and that has prompted me to once a month work on building a relationship with somebody new. And so I have since January been kind of targeting people. And so if I call you and want to go to lunch, yeah, you're being targeted. What can I say? But I'm lonely. I got 100 people in my phone that if my car broke down on Beltway 8, I could pick that phone up and call one of those 100 people and they'd be there just like that. But if I were to be stricken with cancer or something like that, I don't know if there's a person that I could go to and sit them down and go, "I have to fall apart right now. I just need you to be here for me." And we shouldn't live our lives that way. People are lonely, and they need us to be their friends. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus is all about friendship. Jesus is all about being your friend, and this is the beginning of the end of our loneliness. John chapter 15. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask using my name. This is my command, love each other. Let me ask you a question. Who in your life needs you to be their friend? Let me change that question. Who in your life that is not a member of a church needs you to be their friend? Oh, good. The preacher's saying I can go make friends with church people. I'd rather you didn't. Yes, we need each other. Those relationships can be built and developed through small group. But what about those that don't have a church family? What about those that don't have the hope of Christ? What about those that don't know the joy of receiving mercy for being weird, for being sinners? Jesus says, if you're merciful, then I'm going to be merciful to you. But the only way to be merciful is to be relational, because you can't give mercy to inanimate objects. You can only show mercy to mankind, the fellow human beings. So as we come to a time of invitation, we have to ask ourselves, if I needed an epic amount of God's mercy, and He were going to repay me mercy based on how I have been merciful, would I be in trouble or am I okay? People are messy. Relationships are messy. Mercy is what allows those messy relationships to continue over the long haul. Jesus says, if you are merciful, then I will give that mercy back to you. And we all are going to need it at some point. Choose mercy today.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.